Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. This is Kevin Walter, your host. Apologize for the few second delay there. Getting the equipment on fire. I think I missed you on Monday. We've been out, believe it or not, house hunting a little bit. We're kind of rearranging our lifestyle a little bit, and it's something good for you all to pray about. We've had a big house, and we're just kind of looking at downsizing and simplifying our life. And I'll tell you, it ain't easy. It ain't easy. There is a very interesting market going on out there in Spokane. They say the inventory of homes in Spokane's about the lowest it's been. And the cost of construction is through the roof. And as all bubbles go, I guess you have to assume this one's going to pop too. We've got huge upward surges in, of course, the markets are supposedly up and everybody's happy. And, you know, although I talk to people and I just see a lot of people doing a lot of things interesting with their money. I see them buying a lot of waterfront real estate, buying a lot of big, you know, fancy houses and things like that. And trying to transfer their wealth into hard assets, which is a good way to live. The only problem is when you build a house that is a lot of house, the tax man cometh. Trust me, I know about that. And the sad thing is you never really truly own your home in America. You are constantly in a state of taxation. And that, my friends, is not a fun place to be. You never really own your home in this country. And there's literally, from my knowledge, there's no state that's not the case. And to me, it's an injustice. It's a sad injustice. I spent years, obviously, as you know, in banking, and I've seen people lose their homes to tax seizures that were caused strictly because the person was on a fixed income that was too low to pay for the house. The sad thing is, in many cases, the tax assessor's attitude was that the person should feel very fortunate and very lucky that they are able to have such a tremendous profit built into the home. There was a situation years back, many years back in Hayden, where I tried to assist a family that was dealing with this exact situation. At the time, the property was probably worth about $1.6 million. Her husband had come home from World War II. Bought some property on the lake, built the family a home over time. I mean, he had bought a fair amount of property over time. He had added to the property. The value had gone up. Back in the 90s, the property was worth about $1.6 million. By today's standards, it'd probably be worth $4 million. And the only surviving member of the family was a widow, probably in her mid-80s. And she was living on a fixed income. Her husband was a veteran, and she was unable to make the payments. And she had her son and daughter and everybody involved. And the son went to the assessor and said, "Hey, look, my mom's old. She's not going to last forever. Can you give her a break on the taxes?" He said, "No, not because it's waterfront. We can't." And he said, "But she should be happy. She should be happy that she's made such a grand profit on this thing, and yet she had raised her children and grandchildren in this property, and sadly, the money was not it in any way motivational to her whatsoever." And so she essentially, you know, it was a tough situation. I think they ended up having to sell and so on and so forth. So I'm not a big fan of the real estate tax thing. I'm a big believer in consumption tax. I'm a big believer in use tax. You know, you got a tax, right? The government's got to pay its way. I think that if 10% is enough for the church, 10% is enough for the government. Statistics I've seen in the past is that the amount of money that Las Vegas collects in a year is some obnoxious multiple of the money that is given to charity throughout the United States. In other words, people give more money to charity in multiples people spend more money in multiples in Las Vegas than they give to charity in the United States. This is why liberals think that it's the government's job to force people to, you know, to be charitable. The problem is that when they come in with charity, if you want to call it that, they have to come in without any preconceived ideas, any form of what they would refer to as judgmentalism, whatever you want to call it. So, you know, whether a mother is unwed or wed, whether somebody's gay or straight or transgender or none of that should matter. And I personally believe that when the church was involved with charity, which wasn't that long ago, it did do a better job of straightening people up. The Catholic Church over the years has had some wonderful charities that helped people. And, you know, our government is getting smarter for sure in the way that they handle charity and the way that they take care of people. But at the same time, I think that we are definitely in an era of political correctness gone amok, to put it lightly. Run amok, I think, is the proper terminology. And, you know, we're living in an era that is very unique. It's a tough time because it's a time of contentious combat that never seems to quite quit. We've got Trump this, Trump that, you know, as I'm always saying, and I probably not done a good job of covering it all for the simple fact that it becomes like a gossip session, you know. It becomes extremely overpowering when you look at the fact that we have such a vitriolic atmosphere. It wears you down a little bit, and it's sad. It's, you know, you got this Cohen and Manafort judgments. You've got judges that are so politically motivated, and I mean, wow, the special counsel that we appointed with Cohen and whatever the guy's name is, you know, that were supposed to, you know, look for Russian collusion. Well, they're never going to stop. They're never going to stop at all. And I think that, you know, no one saw it coming. So Trump probably needed an attorney that was going to stand a little stronger, someone like Jay Sekulow with the American Center for Law and Justice, clear back in the 90s. When I used to listen to the radio when I was a banker, I used to listen to the radio when I drove around. Jay Sekulow had just gotten going, and I used to donate money to him. And I really didn't have a lot of money to donate, but he used to call me personally and ask for donations, which, you know, at the time, it was meaningful for sure. It definitely meant something to me that I was getting a call from Jay Sekulow, because I'd hear him on the radio. Now he's the president of the United, or I'm sorry, now he's the attorney for the president of the United States. And it's just kind of interesting that I had a period of time in my life where I had the honor of dealing with him direct. And so he's, you know, he is what he is. I mean, it's interesting. Mueller, you know, it's like they've got these articles. The Democrats are worried that Mueller's getting fired. We've been hearing this forever, right? That Mueller's the one that's running this kangaroo court, this supposed probe into Russian meddling. Real poor choice. The guy seemed to have integrity. You know, so they say the Democrats are preparing a emergency plan, and congressional action and protest rallies are among contingencies being planned if Trump tries to shut down the Russia probe. You and I know if you seek the truth, if you seek the truth, you know for a fact that there was no Russia collusion. You just know there was none. Russia may have tried to collude in the election, but to hold President Trump accountable for that is just pure foolishness. It's just not right, okay? People are always going to try to collude. Other countries especially are always going to try to collude in U.S. elections. Why? I suppose having the right people in power is of great benefit to them. I think you would probably agree. But the bottom line is, you know, at some point it's got to end. And I personally think that it needs to end now. And I think you'd probably agree with me wholeheartedly that we're there. So what do I want to talk about today? Today I got a lot on my mind. Like I said, I've been looking for real estate. I've been watching the markets. I've been, you know, out there doing what I'm doing. We've lived on the water for 7 years, and we're trying to downsize. My wife has rheumatoid arthritis, and we've got, you know, the biggest issue. We've got three dogs, and, you know, looking for properties has been quite the hassle. And, you know, it's just been an interesting time. So we've got Cohen, you know, willing to tell this conspiracy of collusion. We got all these people wanting to sell out, and we've got, you know, the only guy that I ever really like is Rand Paul. I've got Rand Paul is absolutely my guy. I think when all the dust settles on this thing with Manafort, Trump will pardon him. And I think he should. I think it's an absolute witch hunt. I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure exactly where to go with that, you know, what direction to take that. I know that we've just become so politically infuriated that I just, you know, I don't even know where to go with it. So I'm going to leave it at that. I'm going to tell you one thing, we'll touch on a couple verses real quick on humility. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Okay? And then I was reading here recently, you know, when you go Matthew 25 through 27, you have just got, there's so much here, I don't even know where to go. He tells us the parable of the 10 virgins who took their lamps and then went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, Jesus, the thing is, you got to realize, Jesus was sitting on the brink of crucifixion, literally knowing that he was going to weep blood. Okay, that's wrong. He knew he was going to be crucified, and when Jesus was praying, he wept blood. Okay, that is something that most of us have probably never done. I would assume that you have not wept blood. So Jesus knew the brevity of what he was about to face. He was literally going to give his life for the, you know, as a sacrifice to the entire world, but at the same time, in the most brutal, harsh, nasty, unbelievable way imaginable. And it says, Father, you know, he knelt down. When he arrived, the thing was, is he said, I'm ready to go to prison and death. He's telling Simon, you got Luke, there's so much going on in these scriptures, okay? He's basically telling Simon at one thing, there rose a dispute among them as to which of them was to be the greatest. And he said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must be like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus basically told these guys, when you go to heaven, you're going to sit at some special table and you will be judges. Simon, Simon, behold, he tells him, this is Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan wanted to absolutely devastate Simon. He hated Peter. There was something special about Peter that Satan really hated. But he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, notice something here, folks. Jesus didn't say Simon wouldn't fall. He didn't say, I prayed that you wouldn't fail. He didn't say, I pray that you won't make a mistake. Notice this. He prays instead that his faith wouldn't fail. He prayed for Simon to have faith that remains strong. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, he says. Then he goes, but he said to him, Lord, with you, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. Can you imagine saying that to somebody? I'm ready to go to prison and death for you. But he said to him, Lord, with you, I'm ready to go to prison and death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. Denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money, a money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. So Jesus is showing that when you put your faith in him completely and totally, that you will lack nothing, that he will provide everything you need when you put your faith in him wholly. Now, I'm going to admit to you, I'm in a situation, like I said, looking at houses, trying to figure things out. Very difficult time, looking hard, trying to figure things out. You know, definitely trying to, you know, make material decisions. Jesus is saying, you want an alternative? Here's your alternative. Your alternative is you trust in me wholly, and I will take care of you. And then he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. That's interesting. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for which refers to me as its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Then he said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, folks, I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Master of the Universe, Creator of all, feared what was about to become. He knew the crucifixion was going to be the most brutal. I mean, can you imagine knowing ahead of time that you are going to go through the most excruciating, torturous, hideous, harshest form of punishment and beating known to man, probably in history, wanting out of it, but wanting God's will to be done. Now, that's scary to me. He says, then what happens? An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Now, I want you to realize, when you pray, when you really get down on your knees and you pray, and you are afraid, but you are willing to turn everything over to God, he calls out angels to protect you. We have angels that hear our prayers. We have his angels hear us. His angels see us. God will send angels to comfort us. Okay? Now, granted, this was the Son of God, and you can say, yeah, right, that was Jesus. I'm Joe or Bob or whatever. But these angels heard him. God sent an angel from heaven that appeared to him and somehow strengthened him. And being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That is some serious weeping, Lord, folks. I mean, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, but it says from sorrow. So he was distraught, I can imagine. And he said, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. These guys didn't get it. They didn't know what was coming. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, which we all know as the evil name of evil, was preceding them and approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I mean, think of that. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, these are men who have lived by faith. They knew something bad was coming. And they, you know, Jesus had just told them that, you know, they have to live by faith. They've got to be strong. And they took up arms. And this is a natural human response, to try to live in faith and yet try and then to automatically revert to your primal state, if you will, to try to, you know, use a violent tactic or violent technique to try to take it into your own hands and say, look, I'm going to show them. I'm going to kick their tail. I'll show them how it works. So he said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, what happened with that guy? I mean, what do you think that guy was feeling? You know, do you think that the slave of the high priest who had just had his ear cut off and healed continued through the process of dragging Jesus all the way to the crucifix? Sadly, it's very possible. Why? Because that's human nature, isn't it? And he said, Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who'd come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? I mean, is Jesus saying, am I really a robber? Am I really that bad? Am I that dangerous to you? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Now, why is this hour and the power of darkness theirs? Because Lucifer is being given a period of time to execute the wrathful judgment that of mankind on to Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb. This is why Jesus was in fear. Jesus had completely and fully walked with God. Jesus had lived his entire existence, not only as God, but with the covering of God, the comfort of God within him at all times. And now he knew that God was going to have to release him to the evil one. This is why he was scared. He said, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. All of a sudden, the guy who said, I will go to jail and die with you, now all of a sudden he's getting all secretive and real quiet and real distance, right? After that, after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. Now, who kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard? Apparently the guards. A servant, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looked intently at him, said, this man was with him too. So what would you say? Yeah, I was. I'm one of them. No, he said, but he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. So now, Simon, I will go to prison and die for you, Jesus is denying any knowledge of him. A little later, another saw him and said, you're one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with them, for he's a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned, that's Jesus, and he looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Now, folks, that means we're, what, 3, 4, 5 in the morning? This has been a long night. So now Jesus is as exhausted as you can get. And Peter, what did he do? He went out and he wept bitterly. He knew he had rejected the Messiah. At this point, what is Peter thinking? Are the words rattling through his brain where Jesus said, God, I pray that these would not, deny me. I pray for their faith. Or is he feeling that he has blown it so bad that he is now rejected by the Messiah? His good friend. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. This is a belief. This isn't fully scripturally sound, but it's partially scripturally sound. Because Jesus said, if you reject me before man, I'll reject you before my Father. If you accept me before man, I'll accept you before my Father. At this point in time, Peter rejected Jesus before man. However, this is a very temporary state of mind, a very temporary state of being. I know for a fact that at a later date, Peter did more than re-embrace Jesus. Peter sacrificed his life for Jesus. So there is absolutely no doubt, no question in my mind that Peter obviously went to heaven. Now, one of the big concerns that we struggle with is the assurance of salvation. There's so many different churches. There's once saved, always saved. There's churches that believe in works. There's churches that say if you do this and you do that, you go to heaven. There's churches that say that if you worship God on Sunday, that you're not on the Sabbath and you're going to hell. And there's all kinds of denominations. But Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors, yourself, etc. Jesus said, accept me before man, I'll accept you before my Father. He said, if you believe in me and receive me, you will be saved. Repent of your sins and turn, basically. You know, he did add baptism to the whole thing, which not everybody, you know, the robbers, the thieves on the cross, they didn't have a chance to get baptized, did they? No. But they still, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise, didn't he? So there, you know, salvation is strictly by faith. And you got to admit, it's pretty amazing that it's completely intangible. It's an absolutely intangible behavior. And it's phenomenal that everything with God is intangible. Everything with man is tangible. Everything we can see, touch, and feel, we believe in. I love these people that say, I believe in science. Science is nothing more than the observation of what Jesus Christ or God has done on earth. You're only observing what God does. Science does not explain anything. It just defines what you see. So, you know, in simplicity, salvation is turning your will over to the will of God. Now, the intangibility of it is what is absolutely phenomenal. Am I right? That's the hard part. They went and they wept bitterly and they blindfolded him. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the words of the Lord and how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. So things started getting pretty bad, didn't they? This is when the tough stuff starts. And I'll tell you what's kind of sad, folks. What kind of people make a living out of beating people? I can't begin. I can't even begin to explain to you what was going on in Rome at the time. But they became very good at torture and beating and being heartless. And did these men go home to wife and children at night? I mean, what was the judgment of God on the men who beat Jesus and harassed Jesus? I hate to even think. I suspect they repented and turned, because ultimately that's all God could really do. I mean, God can destroy the spirit. God can destroy the body. But for a man to beat Jesus and to mock and deride the only Son of the living God, which is another concept that's pretty big, is pretty phenomenal. So then what else did they do? Oh, you know, because now he's claiming to be God, right? So what do? It says they blindfolded him and were asking him, prophesy, who is the one who's hitting you? Well, Jesus has yielded because he gave that hour over to the devil. In other words, by hour, it means period of time, not literally an hour. But Jesus had to give that up. He had to turn that time over to the devil in order to be officially sacrificed as, you know, as the sacrificial lamb. So that had to be hard. But, you know, Jesus was filled with humility, and he was able to do it. You or I couldn't do it. If we had superpowers, you know, maybe you've watched the movie X-Men or whatever. Jesus had superpowers, folks. And this may be why we're obsessed with superpowers, because we have a Savior who literally has superpowers. I mean, what did Jesus do when he was done? He took off into the sky. What does Superman do? He takes off into the sky, right? You know, you watch X-Men, they do all these crazy things. Jesus did crazy things. Jesus healed people all over the place. So they blindfolded him, they mocked him, they beat him. They were saying many other things against him. And then what? You know, blaspheming. Folks, I want you to realize the Bible says one thing. The only unforgivable sin is to blaspheme. It's to deny the power of the Holy Spirit. They were blaspheming Jesus. This is a bad time for these people. Now, granted, this was a hard time for Jesus, but I'll tell you what. Wow. Okay? When it was day, the council of elders and the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. Said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "I tell you, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer." So Jesus knows the game. He's there to be mocked and derided. He is convicted. He is going to be crucified. Could he have talked his way out of this? Sure he could have. He said, "No, I'm not the Christ. I'm just a prophet." And then they still would have come after him. And you know, one thing that's really interesting is I believe that Jesus was set up twofold. Jesus came to save the Jews, but at the same time, if the Jews rejected him, he was killed by the Romans. If the Jews would have accepted him, he still would have got killed by the Romans because he called himself a king. We would not. I don't even know what the world would look like, because the Jews would have accepted Jesus as their Savior, and they would have been fulfilled. And we would have all been eaten the crumbs of the Almighty Savior who oversees God's chosen people. Now, I know there's people out there that are harshly anti-Semitic, and I know you argue about the definition of the word of anti-Semitic and all that. But the bottom line is the covenant that God made with the Jews does not change, okay? And he says, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said, if I tell you, you wouldn't believe me. And if I ask a question, you wouldn't answer me. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He's telling him. I mean, he's just flat telling him. He's going, this is all going to pass. And when it does, folks, I'm going to be sitting in a position of power. And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Okay? Now, when people go through and they're like, you know, one of the big arguments is Jesus never claimed divinity. Okay? That's the big game. And I'll tell you one thing I don't like is when people try to take English translations and argue about what it meant. Okay? When they say, "Are you the Son of God?" What they meant was words like Son of Man, Child of God, Son of David, Descendant of David, the Holy One, the Promised One, the Beloved Son, you know, the Only Begotten Son. This is what this means, the Firstborn Son, okay? The Firstborn had the full inheritance. Folks, they're asking him, "Are you God?" There is no question. Do not be lied to by anybody, but to be twisted. God was divinely, well, we'll put it this way. Jesus took his place on earth as God. Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Basically saying, He now claims to be God. Okay, if he just said, I'm the Son of God, they wouldn't be done. He claimed divinity. He claimed to be God incarnate. He claimed to be Jesus Christ. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Holy One on earth. Then the whole body of them got up. They brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, which is not true, and saying he himself is Christ, a king. Okay, so this is where the Romans get involved. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, it is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea from Galilee, even as far as this place. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, because Pilate wanted to wash his hands of this mess, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he'd wanted to see him for a long time, because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some signs performed by him. Herod had been waiting around to see a miracle. He'd been hearing, this guy's doing miracles. I want to see this guy. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. Jesus just stood there. Now, Jesus made a lot of these decisions. Why? Because he didn't want to talk himself out of this stuff. He knew man's heart. He knew what was going on. Why was Jesus doing this? Because he had to be crucified. He had to be sacrificed. And he also knew that he was being played. So it's very interesting when you think about it, that Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was completely succumbing to the power of this corrupt system, man after man, leader after leader, absolutely creating a scenario by which he was going to be crucified. Folks, you know what crucifixion is. I'll tell you what, I don't mean to gross you out, but I'm going to be honest with you. They start with this whipping, okay, or flogging. They have these large 8-strand cords where they have tied bones, sharp bones. They whip across the back and they literally tear strips of skin off your back until they get down to the deep, meaty, nasty flesh. The level of pain is beyond excruciating. They don't just do your back. They do your butt. They do your legs. They do every part of you. You will never, ever be the same. A man's back, after this has happened to him, if he lives, will never be put back together again. His whole back will be scarred at a level that he will never, ever be the same. This is how it begins, okay? Then they'll beat the face and they beat the crown of thorns and all this stuff. And then after that, they get a thorny cross, a terribly harsh, dirty, nasty cross, and they strap it on their back and they made him carry it. He's exhausted, no hydration, no nothing. And then on and on, you know the story, all the way up until you voluntarily lay down with that cross as they nail through your hands. And then they put you up on display for the world to see as you hang with nails through your feet and through your hands. The whole world sees you. The only way you can breathe is by pushing up on your feet to catch a breath. And you go on and on and on and on until you hit a point of absolute exhaustion. And then if you still haven't died by the end of the day, they come through and they bust your legs. They literally shove and I'm sorry if this is offensive, but this is what the Romans did. They were the sickest, most brutal group of torturers you can imagine. Who invented this? I don't know. They shove a stick and they snap your legs, basically dislocating your knees so you can no longer push up and breathe. And then you suffocate to death. And then they spear your side, to see what comes out. If blood comes out, you're still alive. Your heart's still pumping. And at that point, they'll puncture your heart. If water comes out, you are dead. Your body's no longer pumping blood. This is what Jesus Christ was going through, was heading towards. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. You know, he didn't care. He questioned him. He wanted to know the truth, kind of. He wanted to be entertained. Everybody entertained Herod, right? They sucked up. Herod and Pilate became friends. It says, and Herod, with his chief priests and scribes, were standing there accusing him vehemently. That these Jews were just accusing Jesus and accusing him. You said this. You said that. You did this. You did that. And Herod's listening. And Herod, with his soldiers, treating him with contempt and mocking him. Now, why is Herod treating him with contempt and mocking him? To please the Jews? Or just because he's corrupt? Who knows? Dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Why? Because he called himself a king. Now, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before they had been enemies with one another. Why would the abuse and crucifixion of Jesus Christ bind Herod and Pilate? Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. So basically, he's got the leaders of the church, the leaders of the people, and the people themselves, right? And he says, you brought me this man as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you've made against him. Now, Pilate's saying, I'm not seeing it. And Jesus didn't say anything to Pilate that was criminal, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Now, he had to do this. Why? It says he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. Now, Herod says, I'll beat him for you just to please you because you're a bloodthirsty bunch of, you know, vile people. This is what we'd become at this point. You think we're bad. Now, folks, when we look at the sick things that were done, You know, under the Roman rule, I don't remember if it was Nero who would torch. They would tape up or tie up and light on fire the Christians as candles for some celebration after they accused the Christians of burning down the temple or whatever it was, burning down the Capitol building or something. Sick stuff. Christians had taken a lot of abuse, but they cried out, and it says, now he was obliged to release at the feast one prisoner, part of the feast, to release a prisoner. But they cried out all together, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. Barabbas, it says, he was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. Pilate wanted to let him go, but they kept on calling out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I find in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Now, this is iconic because what's going on? Barabbas, a man who's a filthy sinner, guilty of murder and theft and insurrection, creating riots and everything wrong. He's getting released because of Jesus' sacrifice. Folks, that is exemplary of what Jesus does for you and I. His death on the cross, his sacrifice releases you and I for our sins. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. It says, but they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. They became too strong. They became overbearing. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Why? Because Jesus had fallen down. He couldn't carry the cross anymore. Now, that shows the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was a real man. He was God, but he was man. I'm sure that Simon of Cyrene has a good place in heaven. What a bad day for Simon of Cyrene. Scary. Following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and on the hills, 'Cover us.'" Basically saying, there's a level of persecution coming that's going to be ugly. "For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" In other words, when I'm here and things are good and I'm feeding this and they're doing this now, what are they going to do when I'm gone? "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, which I've been to, called Golgotha, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And they cast lots. They divided up his garments among them. The people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "Oh, he saved others. Let him save himself. If this is really the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. In other words, just bitter, vile, undrinkable trash. And saying, "If you're the king of Jews, save yourself." Now, there was an inscription above him: "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Okay, now this is representative, and I'm about out of time. But folks, this is representative of human choices before Jesus, okay? You've got the one saying, "Aren't you God? Why do you allow this stuff? God, if you're really God, then you come down and you do this and you fix that and you do it my way, because you can't allow this stuff. And what is wrong with you, God?" And people curse and they shake their fist, the Bible says, and they blaspheme God. That's one of them. The other one answered and rebuked the first one, and he said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation as the Savior of the universe? And we indeed are suffering justly. We deserve it, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man's done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, we don't know for sure what paradise is, if it's a holding area or what the whole process is. But praise God, he said, "Today you'll be with me in the greatest place of peace." And the other guy is a goner, right? It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts, knowing that this was the Son of God. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, that watching these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan of action, a man from Arimathea, blah, blah, blah. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Normally, they would never do this. They'd bury him in a certain place where it was just filthy and wretched. He took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb into the rock where no one had ever lain before. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who'd come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Jesus Christ died a beautiful death. He died for our sins. He went through a brutal time. It shows us where Peter fell. It shows us all the different aspects of humanity I didn't have time to go through. But I am telling you, folks, the death of Jesus is real. I've been to Israel. I've seen it all. And it is so important that we understand this is the core of our faith. There's not another faith on the planet Earth like this. And we need to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. There's a lot more I don't have time to get to. Maybe I can get to that another day. I appreciate you tuning in. I appreciate you listening. Jesus Christ was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came down to earth. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But realize that he was human too, and he took a beating more than any other man. And Jesus wants you to live a life of abundance, he said. And I believe that there's a parable of talents that came before this we didn't get into. Folks, really not the right time to transition, but just as a... Hey, by the way, real quick, Google reviews, give them to us. Get on Google, give us a 5-star review, we'll give you a free silver dollar. Go to Yahoo, Google, and like Yelp, do 3 reviews, we'll give you 2 silver dollars. But at the same time, folks, if you've got savings, 401ks, IRAs, give us a call. Or if you have coins to sell or coins to evaluate or diamonds or rings or any of that, come see us. This is how we make our living. We appreciate it. We love God. We love you. And we appreciate your forgiveness and your love and your prayers. Thanks again for tuning in. I appreciate it. Take care. God bless. We'll be back on Friday. Bye-bye.